Reading from Luke chapter 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While she was there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for having these words preserved, and we thank you for the great sentiment and love that are behind what you did at Bethlehem. Lord, we pray that you continue to work in our hearts and prepare our hearts as we think about and reflect upon the events surrounding your coming, your birth. Thank you now, we pray in your name. Amen. Please do be seated. Again, Bethlehem and love. We talked about the Advent season. We introduced it last time around. Uncertain origins, but it was in wide practice before the mid-400s, which means if we're left with the question, we're doing this Christmas thing again, we're doing this Advent thing again. Yeah, but it's a very Christian thing to do, it turns out. And that's good. And there are some stories and some events that are worth revisiting, at least yearly, if not more. And so we look at this. It's a season of repentance and reflection and preparing our hearts to celebrate the birth of Jesus. And we talk about briefly just some of the particulars traditionally. Color blue associated with it, or purple. Advent wreaths, right? Candles, one for each week of the four-week season. Next week we get to deal with the funny or rose, not pink. That is rose, not pink. I don't really care for the color pink, but that's rose, so I'm okay with that. Rose candle, Gaudete Sunday, rejoice! Shepherds and joy we'll talk about, right? And the major historic themes, prepare the way of the Lord, His second coming, His kingdom coming, His triumphant return. But at the same time, prepare the way of the Lord in your own heart, which is something we need to be continuing to do. Last week, then, we talked about for prophets and hope. Genesis 3, 16 to 19, God pronounces judgment on the woman and judgment on the man for their sin. Using poetry, which is weird, but artistic, because God is a poet and an artist. But what he does not do is he does not curse them. Because God is loving and gracious even in our sin. And I asked what you planned on celebrating this season, and I pointed out that before there were prophets, God spoke the proto-evangelium. What? The first giving of the good news of Jesus, which was that promise that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. Which then leads to my next question, especially around this time of year. There are all sorts of things that are impractical. And in fact, I know an awful lot of people who find the whole Christmas business to be impractical. And on the one hand, you could say, from a practical perspective, it's probably true. It's an awful lot of other parts of life that are horribly impractical as well, including things like salt and pepper, although I find them to be quite useful in life. But what sort of things do you keep around or have for sentimental value or practices? Honestly, I'm asking this as a non-rhetorical question. Anyone have something odd that they keep that really, I'm not certain why I keep this thing around, except that I do? You all are perfectly practical? Yeah, what do you have, Emmeline?
I have my great-grandfather's home phone from his house.
Home phone from his house?
Yep.
You
plug that thing in?
No.
Does it ring?
No.
You talk to people on it?
No.
No. But you'd keep it. Yeah. Why?
Because
it's from your grandfather. Okay. Yeah, what else? I got a great and useless phone, right? What else? What sort of things? Yes, sir.
I have a stick.
You got a stick.
Yeah. When I was little, I always had a pocket knife in my pocket.
Mm-hmm.
And I like that sometimes I'm at the river where we live, and they
Sure.
Kind of like the message in a bottle.
Sure.
And it would fill it into the big port river.
Yep.
And wonder where it would go. 30 years later, somebody found the stick. With my name on it, on an island called Plague Island in the lake of the woods.
Sure. You know, when you get a stick that comes back like him, you, of course you keep that, you know. Why? You going to burn it? It's not firewood. No, you're keeping it around. It takes up space. It collects dust. That's fine. But yeah, we talked to the group. We could, all of you have these things, right? Some of you are more practical, and so you have fewer of these things. Some of you have more of these things because you're borderline hoarders. Don't look at my garage, okay? But we query the group, and what can we find? We can find an old phone that is no longer working that reminds you of your great-grandfather, right? We find a stick that you carved your name on, dropped it to a river, and it came back after journeying 350 miles and being gone for years, right? It's gone for almost 30 years. And so we hold on to these things. What is sentimental value? Obviously, it's not anything to do about what this thing is going to do for you. Right? We keep things for sentiment when actually it doesn't make sense to keep them otherwise. Sentimental value, according to dictionary.com, that great authority for our lives, describes sentimental value as the value of something because of emotional associations rather than material worth. Right? You associate this with your great-grandfather, you're going to keep this. You associate this with... That's a remarkable story, man. I mean, there's a value there. And there's stuff that we do. There's decorations that we get out. There's things that we do. Why? Is this practical? No, it's a waste. Scrooge does not understand this. And yet, if you think about it, is keeping something just for its sentimental value really that useful? Really, I mean, honestly, you have to ask this question as the things start to accumulate, as they start to stack up. Really should go through some of this, right? Is it really that practical? Is it really that healthy? Is it godly to be frivolous? Different branches of Christianity, different groups of people, even down to the present day, would say no. Frivolity is not godly, right? We should be practical, and there's ways we could put that stuff to use. You could sell that old phone and give it to missions. You probably couldn't get a whole lot for that old phone. The stick, I got nothing, right, in all honesty. But I got a lot of other stuff I can tell you that I hold on to that I'm not certain that it has a whole lot of value one way or another, but I could reclaim some real estate in my garage, right? You could reclaim some real estate. Why do we hold on to that when it's absolutely true that a lot of time, space, and money can be freed up by not being bound by sentiment? It's true. Some of you are thinking, well, I didn't expect this in the Christmas season. Couldn't we, like, you know, talk about this in Lent when we can get rid of stuff and, you know, feel ascetic and unhappy? Well, let me tell you, we can cut things back, and maybe we do need to bring sanity to the mix. Maybe there is some use in letting things go and starting again for a nice, clean sweep. Some of us may find this to be easier and more logical, because I know some of you are minimalist. Others of us find this threatening, because we're not. Others of us need to be reminded, no, really, you need to clear some things out before the tsunami of effects bury us. And there has to be some balance. That's very, very true. After all, there are special gifts that I have. There's a statue of a little resin bear, and I have never collected cutesy resin bears myself, but I married a girl who likes cutesy resin bears. And this resin bear is done up to look like Stonewall Jackson. He's called Stonewall the Rebel because this person knew that I actually have a great fondness and appreciation for Stonewall Jackson as a remarkable man of character and history. I keep that personal effect. I didn't keep the gift wrap that she wrapped it with. Sorry, no, there's limits. And there are limits. Nevertheless, being practical and carrying things too far away from sentiment, well, you know, that may or may not always be the best thing. Because what we find is love makes us sentimental. Love is extremely sentimental as a general rule, and it's usually not that worried about being too practical. And again, this is not my pitch for materialism or frivolity, but maybe, well, hold that thought. This is the picture of Bethlehem. It was done off of a drawing that was done by a man by the name of David Roberts. He did it in 1839. Okay? The Bethlehem, not Pennsylvania. Okay? Bethlehem. Now, let's think about that for a moment. Bethlehem is a small little town in the hills. Most hill towns don't last that long. Most hill towns in the Judean hillside definitely don't last that long. We know of them, maybe, or we find ruins. But most small little... That is a blip of a town. Most small towns have the decency to last for a little while. Everyone leaves and goes on to do something else. And they just have the decency to quietly fade away and are gone. In fact, the only reason why a little town hangs on is maybe because of something beyond just everyday human behavior. Bethlehem was a blip. It was a nothing. It was a whistle stop. It was a blink and you'll miss it. Some of you are from towns like that. Some of you aren't. But most of us realize that towns like that, what right do they have to exist? Well, because maybe there's something that's economically useful. Sheep ranching went on there, so it had some base to the economy. And now, of course, tourism is a major deal because it's famous because of someone who was born there. But why keep this town around? I honestly do believe that the hand of providence has. Someone important was born in Bethlehem. So we read in Micah 5, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small," "among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who's in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. And he, that one who is coming, whose origins are from of old, will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. They will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth." This seems to be pointing, of course, to the birth of Jesus. And in fact, we read that this is fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. But let me ask you, not why Jesus, because God was bringing salvation through Jesus, but why Bethlehem? I mean, we may as well be talking about a great leader will arise from Aurora, Minnesota. The world will be changed by events that take place in Bruno. I'm not throwing too much hate on Bruno, but Bruno? Really? The guy I know from Bruno doesn't necessarily have... He's got memories associated with it, but he doesn't necessarily have the highest... The world is not going to change from Bruno. Why there? Why Bethlehem? A sheep town. It's not even a cow town. Someone important was born there. But let me suggest to you this. Is Bethlehem famous because Jesus was born there? Or was Jesus born there because someone famous came from there? Huh? Bethlehem was famous before Jesus. Jesus was born there probably because who was born in Bethlehem? David. Change the vowel pointing around. Dude! How important was David? David was big. David was the greatest king that God's people had before Jesus. Outside of Jesus, probably the best deal they can point to. Still down to the present day, the Jews who reject Jesus will do everything they can to try and make David look as great as possible. It's kind of sad how much gymnastics they'll do in that regard. But David had been born, he'd reigned as a king, and he had died, and he was in the grave 900 years before Jesus was born. Why was Bethlehem even still there? The land had been conquered by three different flags. And Bethlehem still persisted. Again, providence? Possibly. We could say that God promised David an everlasting dynasty, and well, David was from there, so therefore God's going to pull someone from David. And that's absolutely true. But you had descendants of David living other places than just Bethlehem. Just like we have descendants from Bruno or people attached to Bruno, they're not living in Bruno today, right? I'm not totally picking on you for every old reason just because Bruno, it's just a fun name, right? Mary and Joseph were descendants of David, arguably both of them, and arguably both of them may have been required, although quite likely it was just Joseph that had to go. But they weren't living in Bethlehem. Why bother with getting them back to Bethlehem? God has to move things in order to get them back to Bethlehem. Roman decree requires that they have to go back to Bethlehem, right, to fulfill the census requirement. Because the U.S. government will send people to annoy you at your door for the census. The Romans have a much more brutally practical perspective because they're the Romans, right? We got a census, we got to count everyone. So if your ancestral home is Bethlehem, you're going to travel there and you're going to sign up there. Because we're the Romans and we don't want to take the time to try and keep it all straight. No, all the people from David's line, you're going to go down to Bethlehem, you're going to sign up there. And you better go and do that because they will enforce this more brutally than the United States government ever did. God moves them to get them back to Bethlehem. Why? Because God chose to have his son born in Bethlehem. Why? He could have just simply said, by the way, out of Nazareth will come a descendant of David whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Because God could have done that. Why keep a 900-year-old ranching town around? And why keep a 900-year-old ranching town around for another 2,000 years after that? Honestly, let me tell you, an awful lot of time, space, and money can be freed up by not being bound by sentiment. But maybe God doesn't care about being practical so much. Maybe God is one of the more sentimental individuals you will find out there. Maybe there's love behind that sentiment. Ezekiel promising the return of someone like David, right? As for you, my flock, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I will judge between one sheep and another, between rams and goats. He's borrowing a picture here. Right? There are fat sheep who have fattened themselves up because they're pushy sheep. They're aggressive sheep. They butt the other ones aside and they move them out of the side and they push in and they eat and they gobble up all the grass and they trample the other stuff and getting the best grass. And so the other sheep are lean and they're sickly and they're not doing well because all they get is trampled grass. And when it comes to water, these ones go pushing in and they drink the best water as it's up and they're up maybe upstream a little bit, and everything gets muddied by their feet and all the others because they don't push. They don't have good water to drink. Therefore, the Lord says he's going to do something. He's going to do something about that. He's going to judge, and he's going to put a stop to this. Well, why? Well, because he's a shepherd and he wants healthy sheep. Well, yeah, but there's a couple of easy solutions to this. Number one is you just put them in rotation, I suppose. Number two is you could just let them learn to be competitive, and eventually you'll end up with all of your sheep getting aggressive if you let some natural selection go. Right? Learn to be competitive, O sheep. Survival of the fittest, O sheep. Why take the time? Practically speaking, doesn't the shepherd just need healthy sheep? Why worry about these other ones in a generation or two? You can get a tough flock. Right? Don't we want that? Don't we want pushiness? Pushiness wins. But God says, yeah, I'm tired of the people being pushed around. I'm tired of the ones who are weak. I don't want them to be lost. If it's all about just having healthy sheep, that's a lot of work. But God does that, and He promises, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them, and I, the Lord, have spoken, and I'm going to give them, those people who've been picked on and pushed down and haven't gotten the stuff because they're not pushy people, I will give them not just a good leader, I'll give them the best leader, and I will make it such an example of the best leader that I will keep Bethlehem around, and you will be born in Bethlehem so that you will know that you are getting absolutely a David kind of shepherd. Unnecessary. Sentimental. Unnecessary to care for pushed down, picked on people, and yet loving. You all, some of you all, can be aggressive. Not so much that I find you to be problematic, but some of you all can stand up for yourselves and for other people, and that's good. There's nothing wrong with some strength. Some of you all can be assertive. An awful lot of you all are not. And an awful lot of you know what it is to be the ones who are pushed aside and forgotten and overlooked. But God cares about those who are picked on and pushed aside and forgotten and overlooked. For practical reasons, no, because He is incredibly sentimental. And you value, you have value to Him and you matter to Him because a lot of time and space and money can be freed up by not being bound by sentiment, and God chooses to be bound by sentiment because He loves you. And that's what matters most of all in His math. Would it scandalize you to think of God as being one of the most sentimental individuals out there? Horribly impractical? We have this maybe idolized view of God as being absolutely perfectly practical. He's not. Mary and Joseph's marriage was in trouble before it began. God, in becoming a human being, is conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Mary was engaged to Joseph. Mary and Joseph had not had relations. Mary is found to be pregnant. Joseph knows this baby is not his. Joseph, being a just man, does not want to have her disgraced. But Joseph does not necessarily want to be associated with someone else's kid. Can't blame him on that. But he doesn't want to salvage his pride by shoving her down. So he's going to divorce her quietly. But he's going to divorce her. And God sends an angel and says, Joseph, you don't have to worry about that. She hasn't been bad. Could God have had Jesus be raised in a single parent home with everything against him? Yeah, it's the stuff that makes great copy. People rally to heroes like that. He overcame the adversity, yet he was the righteous one. God was working to save the world. God, in working to save the world, takes the time to prevent a single divorce, to give a young couple some reassurance. And yes, this means that Jesus is brought up in a functioning home, which is a good thing. But I can't help but think that God did what He did on their behalf, in part for loving sentiment. Because God loves family. And God seems to love homespun. And God seems to be more interested in stuff from a different line of values than we think of. I saw a ballet recital last night. Was it perfect? Are these things ever perfect? The Russian ballet is never perfect. Was it high art with everything perfectly synchronized and precise? No. Actually, pretty remarkably good and well practiced, though, all things being equal. Was it what Peter Ilyich Tchaikovsky was intending when he wrote the Nutcracker? No, they cut all the weird, trippy dessert food segments out of it entirely, and the King Rat was gone, and instead they interspersed the Nativity. Why? Because they wanted to honor Jesus instead. And it was absolutely glorious. And I have no doubt that that would be the sort of a thing that God would lift up and somehow prominently display with magnets on his refrigerator as something glorious done by his kids. And he sees the loving things that you do from faith and from love in him. And these are the things that he lifts up and says, this is glorious because this was done beautifully by my kids. Because God is incredibly sentimental and incredibly loving. And so Joseph has got to leg it all the way down to Bethlehem. And Mary decides to go with him either because she's required or because small town, probably all sorts of gossip because they're not actually fully married and she's pregnant and he's not throwing her aside. So, yeah, maybe she just wanted to kind of go along with him. The interesting thing is that if you take a look at it, they make it down to Bethlehem, and Bethlehem is their ancestral home, which means probably they've got relatives down in Bethlehem. And yet, while there's a guest space, and you can translate the word inn as being inn, as in with an innkeeper, you can translate it as a guest room either owned by the village or owned by their family. But any way we look at it, the village, which probably was not a terribly big village, decided that the one thing they didn't have was room for this woman who, by the way, was getting ready to have a child, and she had a man with her that was not fully her husband. And so it's entirely possible that there was a snub going on. And so Mary, having had to endure a certain amount of other snubs, finds herself, right? She has birth in an area where the livestock are, and she does what she can. She's being a good mother. I think this is a great picture here. This is from about the 1910s or so. But it's what a swaddled baby would have probably looked like. Okay? Good grief. Snowsuits are smaller than that for little kids, right? All wrapped up. She's being a good mom. This was a rough way to get things started out. But by the end of that difficult night, possibly with a snub, stuff happens that probably would not have enriched them by a single dime. But shepherds show up. Amazed shepherds, wandering shepherds, hard-working ranching shepherds, because an angel has told them that a Savior has been born, and they have gone to find him. And Mary gets this exoneration that this child, see, anyone who will listen to the shepherds, see, I haven't been bad. And Mary and Joseph have this amazing set of memories from that night, such that Mary is going to treasure these things up, and she's going to ponder them in her heart. A rough way? Sure. God brings something to the mix that, again, probably didn't lift their hearts or didn't lift their wallets at all. There was no network to sell the miniseries rights to. But it lifted her heart. And somewhere in the midst of strange moments and scandal and other things that the world might throw at us, God does that. God cares about your heart and her heart. We see the fullness of promises and prophecies. We see the hands of providence able to guide and order events. But we see the actions of a loving, compassionate, and sentimental God who sees and thinks about value in terms of emotional connection, not plain practicality. And that's an amazing thing, because you know what? Simple cost-benefit analysis. You are more trouble than you're worth. God does not need you to do whatever it is you do. You were broken by sin from birth. You're naturally inclined to selfishness and abusiveness. Some push, others push back. Some of you all aren't equipped to push back, but none of us are whole and righteous. He could have done an awful lot of other things besides doing what he did. He could have been practical. He could have just said, that's it. We will start over. We will make new people. And hopefully these won't eat the forbidden fruit. And if that doesn't work, we can keep making new people until we finally get some that don't eat the forbidden fruit. Because it's not destined that people have to eat the forbidden fruit. He could have brainwashed everyone. We will just simply remove the forbidden fruit idea from them. He could have made them into puppets. He could have made an awful lot of stuff, which would have been more practical. It's a lot of work to become a human being, to come down and to live among us, and then to die horribly to save us. But he did that so that he could find some way to win you. As you are, broken as you are, so that he could then fix you and grow you some other way, some better way, for sentimental and emotional reasons. Love. God became a human being, lived, died on the cross, rose again, then worked to show himself to you, to save you, starting with who you are now, in order to grow you new and whole. That's an awful lot of love. That's the sort of love that keeps a 900-year-old sheep town in business because he cares about it. A lot of time, space, and money can be freed up by not being bound by sentiment, and you and I are blessed because God is way more sentimental than practical. And you know, why go through all of this? Well, we pray to God and we trust him for our needs, and we pray for grace, the forgiveness we need daily, daily bread, basic clothes. And that's good. And he promises to do that. And sometimes we think, and that's about it. We shouldn't ask for anything more. We shouldn't hope for anything more. I don't have any right. You know, seeing all of this, you know what? You can trust him with the impractical things as well. You really can. You can entrust him with your dreams. Things that might not matter to anyone but you. Your hopes. Your emotional matters. You could trust that to him. Why? Because we could see that he seems to care about them an awful lot. Don't be afraid to be a little impractical as well. To give some space. To give some money. To give some time. To be frivolous and sentimental. Especially at Christmas time. I'm not necessarily saying you have to step onto the whole materialist thing if you're not wanting to go that way. You don't need to have a single Christmas ornament in your house. That's fine. You can still love Jesus, and that's fine. But it's appropriate, and it's okay to be frivolous and to take some time out and be a little silly and maybe even a little wasteful in honor of God who was born to do all this for you. And it's okay to be a little wasteful as well in honor of spending a good time and bringing a smile to someone who needs it. Those things aren't necessary, but they're the love that makes life worthwhile, and they're the love and the warmth that we've been given to share. He delights in seeing us not just practically cared for, but in being joyful and fulfilled in him. Warm up in his love and think about his amazing sentimentality and impracticality in this season of sentiment and impracticality. It's about repentance and reflection. Where's your heart? I'm going to keep asking you that. Are you a practical person or are you a sentimental person? Pray that God give you the balance that you most need. Pray for wisdom not be wrongly ruled by sentiment. But pray for the grace to not be hidebound by practicality, because we can find ourselves horribly impoverished that way. Do you trust God with your emotional and practical hopes and dreams? He does care about those. Give them to him. He likes to see you smile. In difficult times filled with low time, energy, and money, do something frivolous towards God this week and towards those he loves. Let's pray. Lord, we oftentimes do get hung up on being ascetic and practical. We sometimes think of you as being just simply ascetic and practical, and you are so amazingly sentimental and loving. You care so much for people. Lord, many of us come to you as people who feel pushed aside and passed over. Thank you that you care enough to look after us. Thank you that you care enough to be born to die to save us. And thank you that you care enough to try and lift our hearts to make a difference and to grow us whole. Be with each heart that might be feeling a little squished and bruised. Lift the heart as well as provide the stuff that we need to live. And thank you that you do provide so much more than what we remotely need. Thank you for your love and for your sentiment at Bethlehem and at Christmas time and in our hearts and always. Help us to joyfully, even sentimentally and frivolously, celebrate you this season. Thank you now, we pray in your name. Amen.